This morning we're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13. And we'll read together the first 7 verses. Joshua chapter 13, the scripture says, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines, and all Geshuri, from Zihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite. 5 lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites, and the Ashdothites, and the Ashkelonites, and the Gittites, and the Ekronites, and the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, from Merah, that is beside the Zidonians, unto Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites, and the land of the Giblites, and all Lebanon, toward the sun rising, from Baal Gad under Mount Hermon, unto the entering into Hamath, and all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon unto Mizrephoth Mayim, and all the Sidonians, them will I drive out before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the 9 tribes, and the half tribe of Manasseh." We'll end our reading there at verse 7, trusting the Lord will bless His own word to our hearts for His name's sake. This morning I want us to take particularly the words of the Lord in verse 1, where we have presented to us Joshua. Joshua being the captain of the Lord's choosing. I want you to underscore that in your mind. The captain of the Lord's choosing. And as such, that one who stands as a representative in many ways of our own valiant captain, the Lord Jesus. Before we go further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to meet with us and to speak to us from His Word for His name's sake. Our Father and our God, again this day, we thank Thee that we have before us the Word of God. It is our prayer now that as we are in this time together, that Thou wilt allow the Word of God to be used of the Lord in our hearts to draw us after the Lord Jesus, to draw us out of ourselves, to deliver us from the hand, as it were, of the enemy that resides within even unbelief and sin and all the things that are the product of those two things. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt this day allow us to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Lord, our hearts want to make much of Him. We want to meet with Him. We want to have a time in which we hear His voice. Lord, come and close us in with the Son of God. Cause us to be a people whose faith is fanned by the Spirit of God. And Lord, to this end, I pray that Thou wilt then also wash us in the blood. For, Father, we are an unbelieving and a careless people. We are people that are set on our own ways and filled with our own desires. We pray that Thou wilt cause us to be those now who are made to be able to hear, having ears unstopped by the help of the Holy Ghost. Bless us then. Meet with our souls, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. It can hardly be doubted that the book of Joshua is a book of battles. Within this book, we see the Lord leading Israel to the place of battle. Time and again, the directive for the next step for the host was given by the Lord, and the next step involved a fight. The Lord led to the battleground. Now be sure of this. When you as a child of God enter into times of persecution and oppression, the coming of these is not the work of an enemy, but the plan of God. That may seem sort of odd. Oh, it's only the enemy that causes us to go into battle. No, the Lord often leads then His people to just this thing. You will find that the plan shows, in the end, abundant grace and sufficient mercy, but it is nevertheless appointed of God that we do battle for the King. In another way, the book of Joshua gives great insight of what stands as God's requirements for those who would prepare for battle. Now let's stop here as well. Does God demand that we be prepared for spiritual battle? Well, I would ask you to explain this verse then. 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, meaning the dead works which engender iniquity, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So the answer is what? Does the Lord mean for you to be prepared for the battles that He would lead you to? We put a mental check by that. The reason I say that is that there is a prevalent notion in today's Christian world that a believer may, and here's a quote, as it were, not that I'm saying quoting anybody, but it is a rhetorical thing, live for today and do not care about the possible battle that looms ahead. If you are really spiritual, you will have no problems in the day of battle. And I say this thinking leads many into the place of desperate discouragement. Why would that be true? Simply this. They who mind the things of this life, whose goals, pastimes, fun, and celebrated successes are linked to this world, are utterly unprepared for the attack of Leviathan. You've got to be prepared. You've got to have an armor. I suggest to you that the armor of those who would be just as I described would be an armor that's rusty. Their shield is rusty. Their sword is dull. They have no knowledge of what enables a man to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Well, to return to our subject, the book of Joshua offers a clear picture of the path of victory to a people who had no way of gaining victory and possessing the land on their own. Now, let's stop and ask this. Of whom does that description speak? Anybody here? No way of gaining victory or possessing the land on your own. Beyond what we have just said, we find in the pictures of this book that which encourages us, for we can see the completeness of the victory that was won by the people of God through the planned providences of God's own appointed captain. But above all that has just been mentioned, there are remarkable and substantive helps for the battling saint in this book. And we have for us wonderful types and pictures of the Lord Jesus. These pictures give help to our hearts, for we see Jesus, who is the truest help of our souls. Let me emphasize this to you. That which will help your soul and lift your heart in the moment when you need the help of God is found in a person, and that is the Lord Jesus Himself. We get such silly and unfounded ideas in our heads that help comes from knowledge or disciplines. I say these are silly notions. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm trying to say. When you are drowning, how much does the knowledge that you are drowning help you? That was a hard one to teach your mind around, right? You need a hand of a Savior. Do you not? You need the person of the Lord Jesus. When your soul is in need, you need the help of the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ is presented in this book. And there are sweet thoughts that we can glean from the words at hand. One thought that is a particular help is considering the type of the Lord Jesus, that which can be seen in the person of Joshua. And there can be nothing truer that Israel's escape lay in the valor of her captain, who was chosen, upheld, and empowered by God. This is still true. One of the clearest of all Bible types is that Joshua prefigures Christ in very many ways. Perhaps the simplest and most obvious is this. He is the one who leads the people into the land of promise and rest. You understand what I'm saying? I want to underscore it. Christ leads His people. He doesn't tell you, simply go and find the land of rest. Go and employ these things and you'll find yourself entering into a land of promise and rest. The Lord, as the captain of His people, leads us into the land of promise and rest. And for a brief time this morning, may the Lord enable us to look away to the captain of our salvation and consider the valor of His heart. And why would that be necessary? Well, here is my proposition to you. Our success in the battle for any spiritual good is determined by the valor of our captain, Jesus Christ. Your success in a battle, again, let me underscore this. Your success in the battles, the spiritual battles that you have in your life, is not dependent upon how valorous you are, but rather in the valor of your captain, in the faithfulness of Christ, in the ability of the Son of God. You see, here's the truth. You cannot fight alone. Some of you this morning have said, you know what? That's the truth. I know that to be the truth. I can't fight alone. Why do we try so hard to do that, though? I want us to consider the picture of our Lord Jesus here this morning. I want us to consider a picture that teaches us about our mind toward Him and yet His valor toward us. Now, I'm going to start with an unusual point, an unusual thought. Unusual, for it would not seem to be a strong encouragement on the surface. I want to look at what the Scripture says about Joshua, but first, not that we might take this statement and assign it as typical or reflecting the character of Christ. So you see, I'm trying to tell you what I'm not going to go to before I do go to it, so that you know when I get there that I'm not doing what I said I'm not going to do. You see that plainly. I am not talking here on my first point about a subject that is particularly reflective of the character of Christ. Nevertheless, I want us to think about that, which is rather of the reaction of many to what they perceive to be true about the Lord Jesus and His ability to prove Himself as our valiant captain. Did you catch that? Everybody's going, you've got me all turned around. I want to deal with my first point, not on what I am saying that Christ is by the words, but what we oftentimes perceive Him to be, because there's a very valuable point to be made. So here's my point about Joshua. Point number one, Joshua was old. Joshua was old. It says, now Joshua was old and stricken in years. Now how old is that? For some in this room, I think the answer is 54. How many of us does that apply to? I know three right here. Some of us say, it's older than that. Some of us say, oh, old and stricken in years. I would suggest to you that Joshua was at least 80 years old. He and Caleb were contemporaries. Caleb, it is commonly believed, was about 85 at this juncture, if you were to look at Joshua 14 and verse 10 for your reference point for that. Joshua 14:11, it says of Caleb, yet I am strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, both for war, both to go out and to come in. My question is, how can he say that? Again, here we're coming back to the point that I'm trying to get at. How is it that Caleb could say that about himself and then also say it about Joshua? Would any assign overcoming and superabounding strength to Caleb by the sight of him? He may have appeared full of life and strength, but would you consider him or a seasoned soldier in his prime is more likely to be an overcomer? Well, you and I would say, well, the seasoned soldier in his prime. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says it's more likely for Caleb because Caleb had the power of the Lord in his arm. The same thing for Joshua. The appearance of Joshua was to all that saw him that he was old and stricken in years. Now, was that true of Joshua? Yes. How do I know it was true of Joshua? Because the Lord says so. The Lord says twice, Joshua, you're old and stricken in years. Now, I make no more of this point than to say that his age might suggest a false conclusion to a man without faith. A man without faith would say, Joshua cannot do what we need him to do anymore. Joshua cannot go out and fight our battles anymore. Joshua cannot lead us. His mind is old and stricken in years. He cannot do. That's what a man without faith, without the perception of the hand of God upon him, would say. So my first sub-point concerning this is this. The conclusion of many looking at him is, some might conclude that Joshua is not sufficient. Some might conclude that Joshua is not sufficient. I ask a question. Is it possible that men whose minds are filled with unbelief could look at this aged servant of God and conclude that there was little help in him? Common sense would tell you what? Yes, I see this old man. I see this old man who is stricken in his oldness. And I conclude there's not much help in him. Now, how close to accuracy would such being thinking be? How close to the truth would that be? Answer? Not at all. But do not men lean on such estimations? Do not men lean on what they perceive, on how things appear, what things come into their mind as they behold what they understand with their eyes? Let me ask another question to you. Is the Lord ever pleased to cause the appearance of a situation to be such that the ready conclusion of any earthbound mind would be, no help here? Is the Lord ever pleased to allow that appearance to occur? Well, how about Gideon? Gideon, his 300. No help here! He's only got 300 men! Look at all the Midianites. How about 5 loaves and 2 fishes? No help here. How about a shepherd boy running with a sling in his hand down into a valley to face a giant? No hope here. I'm putting Joshua in the same kind of category. Can you see what I'm trying to do? How about an aged servant of God as the valiant captain of the hosts of God's people? Many conclude, no hope here. Now here I will suggest a strong application. Do we not conclude that as we see the battles ahead for our coming to a place of holy living or a place of peace and rest, do we not also conclude that Jesus Christ is not enough? I ask you honestly. We were talking about this in Sunday school, and the question was made, why is it that we have so many differing ways of how people try to develop means and methods through which they can achieve the victories to their battles, not denying Christ, but adding to Christ something about me? I will be a better whatever. And the Lord helping me to be my better self, I will persevere. Why did men come to that conclusion? Because there is a faithless heart that esteems that Jesus Christ helping me by the power of God and the Spirit of God is not enough. He's not enough. My captain is not enough. We conclude so often that we are in many ways on our own. Am I talking to people who've never experienced this? Or have you, honestly, before God, concluded in your minds and hearts from time to time that you're on your own? The Lord's not really helping you at this moment. Oh, I know that if you're honest, you're with me on this one. For I say that this is something that we deal with all the time. Therefore, because we conclude such things, we look at ourselves and wonder, what will become of us? Nobody's ever thought that. What will ever become of us? What will become of me? We worry about our inabilities that we see in ourselves and the overwhelming strength of that which opposes us. Oh, the Canaanites! All the enemies of my soul, they're so great. And we conclude, because the Lord Jesus stands aside or is not proving to be enough, that we are hopeless cases. Let me ask another question. Do you think it is possible that the Lord allows for you, as His child, to ever enter a time when you are called upon to cast everything on the Lord Jesus? even though the earthbound mind would say, can there really be any help here? Do you think the Lord does that? Do you think the Lord purposefully brings you to the battlefield where the only help you have is utter faith in the valor of your captain and nothing else? Do you think? How about just all the time? How about that's the way of faith? That's what God does. But I say here is a perennial problem for the people of God. We have such limited knowledge of and an infrequent walk with Christ that we have no confidence in Him as that captain who will win our battle. Why do you see Jesus as insufficient and you need something more? The answer? Because you don't know Jesus. If you knew who the Lord was, if you were walking with the Lord, if you were truly understanding who Christ was, you'd be convinced. He does all things well. What more have we need of than Him? Does my soul need more than Jesus Christ? Let me ask you this. How many times and how many instances can you go through life pointing to different ones who found that their utter, complete, and single faith was upon the Lord Jesus, that they found astounding victories? Let's put it in the other hand. How many times do you find that there were those who felt that they were left to themselves, who went off and in the strength of their own understanding, you Sauls, I'm not going to say anymore, they fell into areas of compromise and ultimately defeat? Does the Lord, again, I ask the question, does the Lord allow for His people to come into the time and the battlefield? Does He ever bring you providentially and set you right in the middle of a battlefield spiritually, and the only recourse you have is to cast yourself only upon the valor of your captain? There's my point. It doesn't seem, again, I said my point was unusual. Joshua is old. It doesn't seem in our minds and thinking that relying on our captain is the best course. But is it God's way? You know what a problem, and I'm just going to throw this out. I put this as a little sub-note to myself as I was thinking this. But I think it's true. When we get in the condition that I just described, where Jesus Christ isn't enough, we judge Him, and here's my quotation mark, a theoretical Savior. In theory, Christ is a Savior. In theory, I believe that. In theory, I act upon that. In theory, I make confession about that. But practically, when it comes right down to it, when I am on my day-to-day life having to fight the battle, do I believe in Jesus Christ as a personal, involved Savior? There's a difference oftentimes. And I say that is a problem of unbelief that needs to be addressed in the hearts of the people of God. My second subhead, the instruction of God proved that God entirely saw Joshua as sufficient. The head says it twice. When the Lord says something twice, that means you're supposed to take special note of it. Did you understand? You know? Now Joshua was old and stricken in years. And the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years. So, you take note of this. But take note of what? And the Lord said unto him, the Lord still came to this man. There was still the estimation in the mind of God that although there was in the human physical sense a limitation to this man, God saw him as sufficient. And I say, keep this thought ever before your mind. The Lord Jesus does not have the limitations that Joshua does, and there's a breakdown in the type, if you want to say, at this point. And I'm acknowledging that. But here it stands true. When it comes to the matter of your redemption and bringing you home to glory, it is God's estimation that Christ will succeed. That Christ is sufficient. And you know what? It's God's estimation that makes the difference. Not mine. It doesn't matter what I think, really. The matter comes down to, does God esteem Jesus Christ as sufficient for doing the work of saving His people? Again, I say the Lord considers Christ and His finished work as perfectly able and both able to justify and to sanctify Him as well. I'm not going to go back to Sunday school. There are some who would say, I don't want to go back to Sunday school. I can't help myself. Now I'm in. I jumped in. Those who believe that justification and sanctification take place separately. No, they're both the work of Jesus Christ. He is the captain of both. He will succeed in bringing both to bear and to fruition. And again, I want us to hear over and over and over and over in our hearts and minds, child of God, you need to be hearing over and over again in your ears what the Lord said from heaven when the Lord Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That for me is the source of my entire comfort. All my assurance for redemption, all of my assurance for being brought home and having victory over death, but also all of my assurance for all the battles that I'm in is that Jesus pleases the Father. Do you see this? Jesus pleases the Father. The Lord sees down the road of your days, child of God, and He also sees the entrance that you will have into His presence. He looks to the Lord Jesus and is utterly satisfied with Him and His perfect ability to bring His people home. Your place is then to rest on how the Father sees the Son. Again, since I've already jumped into Sunday school this morning, I'm free to do it over again. It's like a child who falls into the pool, his clothes are all wet. What difference does it make if he jumps in again? Your rest of soul does not depend on how you judge the progress of your sanctification. Oh, things are going well with me. I'm having victory. I'm doing the things that I need to do. The Lord allowed me to lead somebody to the Lord. Here's all the evidences. Everything's good with me. You know what? That will last you all of about, 10 minutes rest? Your rest needs to be this. How does the Father see the Son? How does the Father see Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus? How does He see Him? How successful does the Father see the captain of your salvation? That's the place of rest for your soul. Well, let me ask another question and then we'll jump over into another point. Why is it so important to have such a mind of utter faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus? Well, number two. The reason why? The task was extensive. The task, what the Lord told Joshua was going to be his work, was an extensive work. He says there at the end of verse 1, there is yet very much land to be possessed. Okay, now, I'm going to take my step rather than trying to explain any more of that or make any proofs of what I'm trying to say, where the land can be, or the possession of the land could be equivalent to your sanctifying. Everybody takes that for granted, right? Everybody nods their head yes. We can move on forward. Yes. My question is, okay, if we're going to say that, here's a question, and it's an obvious one that must be asked here. How much fighting is there to be done yet in the matter of your being made holy? How much further do we got to go? How much really has to be done yet in the matter of your being made holy? I just want you to think about that for a second, and I'll answer it. Again, here is not a question of whether you are trying to follow Christ. Okay? The question that the Lord, the subject, the matter that the Lord is dealing with Joshua about here is not whether the people of Israel were following Joshua. Were they? Yes. The issue is, how many enemies are there yet to conquer? I might put in parentheses, in you. How many battles are yet needing to be fought? Are you able to achieve even a minor victory? Can I ask a question here? I know some people say, Mark, this must be your hobby horse because you bring it up so often. But I do. I am burdened by this thing because I see it so much. My question, how is it that men persist in thinking that they can conquer what is left for them to face by their own efforts and resolve? How is it that you think that by becoming more disciplined or changing your lifestyle or changing your ways that you are going to be able to throw out the Canaanites? How is it that you can think this? The truth? The truth is this. Subpoint. The words very much equals to be brought to the place of rest and fruitfulness. There's very much. Here's the extent of the work that has to be done. Very much. Would it hurt your heart for me to tell you you've got a lot left to go in you before you are sanctified as you ought to be? Let me ask you another question. And again, this might put into a context what I was saying a minute ago about people thinking that they can, by their efforts, bring themselves to the place of Christian victory. Question. Did the people of Israel have any idea, really, of the number, power, or cunning of their enemies that they had yet to face? Now, explain to me then how it is that a man can think that if I read these certain things and implement this way that brother so-and-so said in his book about just do these things, I'll be successful. I'm like, how is it you don't even know what you're going to face? You have no idea those things that the Lord is going to bring to you. You don't have any idea of the battleground that you're going to be put upon. You have no way of knowing the power or the cunning of the enemy that's against you. How is it that you think that you're going to do this on your own? The truth of the matter is, for these people, is that they had no idea of the greatness of their enemy. Further, as with Jericho or the sun standing still, they did not have any idea of what would be required to conquer. What's going to have to happen in you for you to conquer some of these things? What's going to have to happen in you for you to be able to stand against an enemy? What is going to happen in you for you to rise above those things that are going to cause you great anxiety, dread, fear? What has to happen? Do you have to have some walls fall down? Do you have to have the sun stand still? The answer to that? Yeah. You will. You and I will have times in our lives where the only help that we can say that will undertake to deliver us on this battlefield is for the Lord to make the sun stand still. in a spiritual sense. Does he do that? Again, I say, we do not see our battles, nor do we see what God is going to do to help us. But God saw it all. And God does see it all. And he knew that very much lay ahead. And as such, and again, here I want you to turn your heart to the Lord Jesus. The Lord gave a man able to win all battles in the power of the Lord. The Lord knew what the battles were going to be, and he gave the man as the captain to lead through these things. Second thing I would point out under this head about the task being extensive is that Joshua did not flinch from the fight. The Lord knows every enemy that you will face. I'm going to say something here. Maybe it'll click. Do you know that there are no surprise attacks to the mind of God? Now, there are to you and me. We don't see things coming. They blindside us. But you know these things are not? There are no such things as surprise attacks to God. Oh, let us see that the Lord Jesus will face and prove to His people over and again that He and His grace are sufficient to gain the peace of God that passes understanding. How do I know this? How do I know that the Lord will not just leave me to myself because He's disgusted in me? You ever wondered that? You ever thought that? Well, how do you know that the Lord's not going to leave you to yourself because He's disgusted in you? Again, where should your mind be? Let me put it to you. Christ did not pull back from Calvary. If the Lord Jesus didn't pull back from Calvary, He is not going to pull back when He sees you in the place of battle. He's already been with you in the ultimate place of battle, and He won. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. You are not only preserved by the Lord Jesus from your sin, but He has also given you now the expectation that He will enable you to live unto righteousness through His help. Well, moving forward, because time is moving past, there's another point when we consider the certainty of the Lord's help that we must keep in mind when it comes to our battles and the matter of our sanctification. The second, or the third thing, number three, the Lord was definite. Joshua was old. The task was extensive. The Lord was definite. Again, back in verse 1, and the Lord said unto him. The Lord said unto him. In the mind of God, we have things that need to be revealed here. And that is, the Lord clearly had a plan and a purpose, which was very much including the victory of the people. The fact that the Lord came to Joshua and spoke to him of the fight ahead indicated that the will of God was that this fight and this conquest was to be engaged in without fail. Joshua, this is who you are. But Joshua, there's a work to be done. Therefore, understand, it is my will and my plan that success will come without fail. So, a couple simple points. The Lord's mind is then to be seen, and that is to bring the children of Israel into their inheritance. Here's my application. I'm just going to be very, very quick with it. Understand, it is not just the will of God for you to have rest and to be holy. Okay, this is an important thought here. I want you to hang in there with me. It is not just the will of God for you to have rest and be holy. It is the Lord's will that Christ leads you to that point. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Do you see a difference here? The Lord doesn't just simply say, I will that you be holy. The will of God goes beyond that. I will also that the Son of God lead you to that point. If that's the will of God, how ought you and I then to expect that this is going to take place? You will not, again, deduction, okay? If it's the Lord's will that you be holy, and if it's the Lord's will that only Christ be that one who leads you there, then, deduction, you will not come to the point of holiness without the Lord Jesus. And you will walk with Him to that point. Again, underscore, there is no such thing as becoming holy on your own. It is impossible for you to become holy for the purpose that you may walk with Jesus. Did you hear what I just said? It is impossible for you to come to the state of holiness for the purpose that after you achieve holiness, then you can walk with Jesus. Is there anybody out there that we know well who would have that doctrine and turn it around and say that what I just said was absolutely true? Okay, you got me started. Rome! Rome! Yes! You achieve your holiness. You sanctify yourself. You do your penance. You do your acts of contrition. You do those works whereby the meritorious benefits of the saints might be applied to you through supererogation. Then, when you get to that place, which you probably never will, then you might be able to walk with the Lord Jesus. But of course you can't do that because there's always something else that you need the help of Rome for. No, we don't get holy and then get Christ. We get Christ and then get holy. Holiness comes after the Lord Jesus is made precious to the heart. Okay? That was so point one. Number two, the inheritance was not just the desire of Israel. You know, the way had been long and hard already for Israel. The battles that they had already fought before the point of our reading had been fierce, although they had only been one-sided. And Israel must have had a desire to rest and get about the living as free men. We might ask the question, do we have the desire to not struggle? I think you'd be somewhat nutty if you didn't have that desire. I don't want to have to struggle in my spiritual life. We wish we could all come to the place of full blessing and spiritual gains. But here's the point. So it is in the mind of God. And he addresses Joshua about the matter. He says, there is much that remaineth to be possessed. It is the mind of God that you come to the place of rest. Your desire to be there is not simply yours alone. And the third thing I would say, when we talk about the Lord's being definite, the Lord was saying then, the land was not yet won in the minds of Israel, but it was in the mind of God. Israel had so much further to go. They had barely come over the west bank of Canaan. And there was much land to traverse. How could it be said that they would be the owners of the land, that it would be their possession? Because it was in the mind of God. It had been accomplished in the mind of God. For it was Joshua who went forth. It is Christ that goes forth. And in the mind of God, that which is concerning us is settled. Fourth point, trying to get along here. I've only got one more after this, but I'm not telling you how many subpoints. Point number four, the people were unable. Verse 13 of chapter 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not. The great question comes, if Christ goes forth and is certain of victory, why do we see such defeat all the time? We say the Lord Jesus is going to do His work. Why am I downcast? Why am I defeated? Why am I not successful? Look at the children of Israel, and you have the answer. The reason why they did not see the defeats that ought to have been seen was there was sloth among the children of Israel. And I would suggest to you that sloth was their fiercest and truest enemy. And it was the only one that defeated them. None of these... Do you remember what the estimation was of the people of the land when they first saw them, when they came out of Egypt, and they sent the spies in, and the spies come back and report, and they say, what did they say of these people? They're giants! What did they say of themselves? Grasshoppers. Okay? You would think, okay, then the Canaanites were the great enemies. No, it wasn't. The enemy was first showed himself there in the hearts of the spies, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Unbelief, laziness, sloth, an unwillingness to arise and do what God says. And I say this is a common and pervading problem in the hearts of the people of God. It's too hard. I can't do it. You say, well, no, only our children say that. No, we say that about the things that the Lord would have us to do. I can't. It's too hard. You will sense there is no sympathy. For I find that that's not just in some, but it's all. Myself included. We tend to look at things that's just too... Oh, may the Lord deliver us from that. The people were unable. First sub, our true condition is that we have no real strength to fight our corruption. Do you know what I just described to you? Those words, though they sounded cynical or sarcastic, you know your heart, your fallen heart knows no other response than that. That's what it's always going to say. How well will your heart cooperate if you should embark on a journey of self-denial, I ask you? If the Lord says, I want you to deny yourself, to crucify yourself, how do you think your heart's going to respond to that? This is why the suggestions of men to discipline your way into blessing or separate your way into blessing will always fail. And by the way, I'm going to throw this out there. Beware! There are always some who will make it look as if they succeed apart from the direct power of God. You've got them everywhere. Oh, I have done this and I have proved myself to be... Beware! It's a facade. It is a facade. There is no defeating the Canaanite without Joshua. There is no defeating your enemies of heart without the person of Christ. It is falsehood. And no matter how these people stand up and point to themselves and put their hands on their lapels and say, I've done it, the very fact that you just say you've done it proves to me you haven't done it. The people were unable to change their condition. But by the same token, it is the power of God that wins the battle anyway. It is the power of God that wins the battle anyway. We read in verse 6, the Lord says, I will drive them out. The people saw the victory. Why? Because the Lord intervened. They saw Jericho after Jericho after Jericho. And put it this way, they saw mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace. I know this is probably not going to be something that Bible exegetes is going to allow me any leeway with, but I'm going to say it anyway because I like the picture of it, and I will acquiesce to anybody who wants to come with a commentary to show me that I'm wrong. But Exodus chapter 23 and 28, chapter 23, verse 28, suggests a picture here that I just love. When I say the Lord sends mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace ahead of His people to defeat that which lies against them, Exodus 23:28 says, I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee. Now, you can say those hornets were actual hornets. Okay? You can say that those hornets were plagues of heart, like fear and trepidation and a disconcerted mind that could not understand, you know, the various things that would cause their... Okay. I'm not here to try to prove to you what the hornets actually were. What I'm trying to simply say is the fact that the Lord sent these things and caused the Canaanites to be so disrupted, that is the mercies of God for a child of God. The things that you worry about, child of God, the things that cause you to be so distressed, the battles that you know are coming, the very much land that has yet to be possessed, do you understand that God sends ahead of you those things that are of mercy and of grace, and that when your king leads you to that place of battle, he stands there and you are facing a foe already defeated? The Lord drives the people out of the land. And here's a good question. Why did the Lord insist on the people being driven out of the land? Why is it that the Lord insists that you put sin away? Not that you just control it. You know, I cannot, in my mind, get for the first minute any sense out of people who say, well, this might be something that's not the best, but I can control it. No, you can't. No, you can't. You can't control one perversion or one carnal part of your heart. You can't do it. It's silliness. I was going to say it's insanity. It is. You're not thinking sane to think that you can control your sins. The Lord drove these people out. Why? Well, the minds of the people of God would tell them that sparing the enemy would bring certain pleasures and benefits. If I keep these people around, hey, there's a benefit to it. Don't have to obey God specifically, because, you know, I can see, wasn't that the rationale that Saul used when he was told to go out and to defeat the Amorites? And Samuel comes and says, why do I hear the sound of sheep bleeding? Because I deemed that there was a benefit to it. Besides, the people would have been mad at me and I could, you know, even though I'm king and I tell them what to do. In this instance, they rose up on their hind feet and told me what to do, and I just had to go with them. No, you will start looking at the world and say, here's something that I can enjoy. You can't control that. You can't control it. When you start using the world, loving the world, allowing the world to put its fingers into your heart and mind, you will find that you will go eventually the way that Israel went. And how did Israel go when they didn't drive the people out? What happened to them? Let me just ask this question. Was it good or was it bad? We cannot trust our hearts. And I don't know the extent to which the temptations will lead me. The Lord says, drive them out. But mercies were what was the tool. Last point. With this, we're done. My last thought is this. And in this, I will make a direct reference to Joshua as a type of the Lord Jesus entirely. I'm not going to qualify this point. There is no qualification to be made. This is a direct, typical truth. Joshua was successful. The Lord said, you go and you do this. You are the captain of my people. Did he do it or didn't he do it? Joshua chapter 11, verse 15, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. There was not one aspect of the work that was ahead that he failed to do. Let me have two little thoughts. Number one, understanding this, A, Christ leaves nothing of our redemption undone. There's not any part of your redemption that is yet left for you to have to deal with. Your captain, the captain of your salvation, has done what is required of God. Even though men would look at him and say, oh, he's not sufficient. Yeah, he is. Oh, yeah, he is. And I say how solid a confidence this should be for our outlook. If he succeeded in putting away sin at Calvary, I ask the question, will he succeed in breaking the power of canceled sin? Will he set the prisoner free? So this leads to my last thought. If Christ then leaves nothing of our redemption undone, so Christ will leave nothing of our deliverance from the enemy undone. All that means rest to me will be done. Unlike Israel's history, in which the heathen were allowed to remain, Christ will drive out all impediments to my being like him. Do you hear that, child of God? Who is it that drives out sin from you? Will Jesus succeed? Will he present us to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, or will he not? Can you step back from having that as a truth and say, oh, that allows me to rest in my soul? I don't have to be overwrought. I don't have to worry about the enemy. I don't have to worry about the spiritual battles that are coming, because I know the Lord Jesus, as my valiant captain, will be one who will bring success to my fight and my need. Well, let me ask three questions quickly at the end. Number one, are you trusting Christ? You will not come to God without him. Are you trusting Christ? You will not come to rest of soul without him. Are you trusting Christ? You will not go forward in any aspect of Christian victory without him. He alone is our valiant captain. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts this morning. For Jesus' sake, let's pray. Our Father and our God, again today we thank Thee for the Word of God, and we pray that Thou wilt allow it to be used of the Spirit of God within our souls to see that all of our confidence lies in the Son of God. Lord, may we be able to rest in Him. Lord, now I pray that Thou wilt continue with us as we go forth from this time. We pray that the Spirit of God will continue to speak to us for Jesus' sake. We pray that Thou will bring us back tonight rejoicing as we come around Thy table, ready to meet with God. And we do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.